We live in an easy come, easy go culture, a world of broken promises and cancelled commitments. It's not only in our relationship with other people, though that is evidently the case. It is also in our relationship to God that this easy come, easy go mindset can affect our relationship with Him. And this is the particular focus of this passage that we're looking at this evening in Numbers chapter 30. It's a passage that focuses on vows and on pledges, whether there's a difference or whether it's a repetition of the same idea, commentators have differing opinions on. The basic idea, though, is that a solemn promise is being made to God. Now, it's following on from chapters 28 and 29, obviously. We're in chapter 30. But perhaps not so obvious is the connection between what has gone before and this particular teaching. And the connection, I guess, is found in verse 39 of chapter 29. Speaking about the offerings that were to be brought before the Lord within the various cycle of holy days and feast days, the Lord instructed the people through Moses, "These you shall offer to the Lord at your appointed feasts, in addition to your vow offerings and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings and for your grain offerings and for your drink offerings and for your peace offerings." So there's this mention of these vow offerings. Those vow offerings are given more detail in the book of Leviticus, which we've studied in the past. And the general idea is that within the context of a pledge, a solemn pledge to do something or give something or respond to the Lord in some way, an offering would be made to sort of solemnize that pledge that was spoken. And so it would be natural then that some instruction would be given regarding those vows, those pledges that were made. And so we have chapter 30. And in the first couple of verses, a general instruction is given. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So I want you to notice, firstly, that promises to God should be unbreakable commitments. That's what God is saying to the people of Israel. The promises that they make, these solemn vows and pledges, should be unbreakable commitments. Psalm 15, I think it is, speaks about making a promise, making a vow, making a pledge that is to our hurt. You know, circumstances change. And we may make a promise to do something and then our circumstances change and that becomes much more difficult to fulfill the promise that we have made. And in our culture, of course, we would simply pick up our cell phone and send a text and break the commitment. So easy, so simple. But God is saying, no, we don't do that. We are to keep our word. It is a promise that we have made. It's a commitment that we have made. And I hope to be able to demonstrate that we're not just talking about solemn pledges to the Lord, but that this should be our normal conduct, that our word is trustworthy, that people can depend upon us. These unbreakable commitments that God expected when a person made a vow have numerous examples in the Old Testament. Within the book of Numbers itself, in Numbers chapter 6, we have some detailed instruction concerning what is known as the Nazarite vow. And if you were to look at that chapter, which we won't do now for the sake of time, you'll see that the Nazarite was someone who had made a particular promise to the Lord that seemed to be in relation to devoting his time and energy to the service of the Lord for a particular period of time. It could be a long time, it could be the whole of one's life, or it could have been a shorter period of time that would come to an end. It had a conclusion. And so that would be one example of a situation where someone might make a vow, and that vow must therefore be kept. Other examples in the Old Testament, well, let's look at them chronologically. In Genesis chapter 28, you'll remember that Jacob had fled from his father's tent, fearing for his life because he had tricked Esau out of his birthright. And Jacob is running away to his uncle Laban's home. And on the way there, he encounters God. So that in Genesis chapter 28, we have that well-known story of what has come to be known as Jacob's ladder. He sees in a dream a stairway up to heaven with angels ascending and descending. Well, in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 28, we read that then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." So Jacob makes this solemn pledge. He makes this vow to God. If God prospers him, if God protects him, if God is with him and brings him back safely, then Jacob will commit himself to the service of this God and will give a tithe of all that he has to him. So there's one example of a vow that is made before God. Another example is the vow that Ruth made. In the book of Ruth, chapter 1, you'll remember that Naomi left Judah and with her husband and two sons went into the country of Moab to get away from the famine that had come into the land of Judah. And while she was there, her sons got married. But her husband died, and then one son died, and then another son died. So she was left there all alone, really, apart from her two daughters-in-law. Both of them leave Moab to journey with her back to Jerusalem, but one of them returns to her father's house. But Ruth persists in going with Naomi. And Ruth spoke these words, chapter 1 and verse 16. "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." So Ruth is making this solemn vow, and the solemnity of it is seen in those closing words. If anything but death separates us, then may I die. That's what she's saying there. This is a solemn vow that is being made. Another example in the very next book of the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 1. You'll remember that there was a woman named Hannah who had been unable to have children. And her husband had another wife who had children and who used to tease her because of her barrenness. And she was greatly distressed because of this situation. And we're told in verse 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So Hannah makes this vow to the Lord, a solemn vow that her son would be devoted to the service of the Lord. It's a kind of a Nazarite vow, really, that she's making for her son. And we know that she fulfilled that vow. She followed through with that vow. How difficult it must have been for her to hand over her young son to Eli and to say farewell to him. But she did what she had vowed that she would do. Now those, I think we could say, were all good vows to make. They weren't rash vows that were made. Certainly in the case of Hannah's vow, it was in the midst of a distressing situation. In the case of Ruth's vow, it was a total commitment to have the God of Israel as her God. In the case of Jacob's vow, likewise, it was a readiness to commit himself to the service of God. And all of those are good things. But here's another example of a vow that was a rash vow, a foolish vow, and it's found in the book of Judges and in the 11th chapter. We see in the opening verses of this chapter that Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. And Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out after him. And the story goes on that Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord that if he is given success in battle, that when he returns from battle, he will sacrifice whatever is the first thing that comes out of his home. Now, you can immediately, even if you didn't know what the story was, you'd think, oh, that's a bit of a dumb thing to say. Maybe he was hoping that a chicken would walk out or something like that. But it wasn't a chicken that walked out. It was his daughter that walked out. Verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah and Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And God gave him success. And he returned. And as I said, it was his daughter who came out of the home. And in verse 35, as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. Now, there's a good thing. He understood the significance, the importance of keeping his word. He had made a vow. She said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. And so she submits to the fact that his vow was not something that he could break. Now, the question that commentators ask is, did he sacrifice her? I don't think he did. Some commentators conclude that he did. She had 2 months to go and to mourn her situation, and we're told that at the end of the 2 months she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. And the question is, was the sacrifice of his daughter more of a symbolic sacrifice rather than an actual sacrifice? And that's the way I interpret the text. She basically was committed to lifelong virginity. She was not to marry. That was the sacrifice. Nevertheless, my point in this sermon is Jephthah made a rash vow. It was a foolish vow to make. But having made the vow, Jephthah kept the vow. Promises to God should be unbreakable commitments. They're not easy come, easy go situations that we commonly find ourselves in today's society and culture. The second thing, returning to Numbers chapter 30, that I want you to see here is that promises to God should honour the family structure. The bulk of this chapter, after those first two verses that present us with this general principle that if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word, there follows these instructions particularly aimed at the vows that women would make. And I guess there are three, maybe four scenarios presented to us in this chapter. We're told firstly that a young woman who is still in her father's home and therefore under her father's authority may make a vow. And we're told that if such a person was to make a vow and her father heard about it but said nothing, then the vow would stand. And she would bear any guilt if that vow was not fulfilled. But even though she's made a vow, when her father hears of it, he decides that this is inappropriate for whatever reason, he can annul the vow. He can negate the vow so that it is no longer binding on her, and we're told the Lord will forgive her. The vow is no longer imposed upon her. She's not guilty for breaking the vow under her father's instruction. So that's one scenario that's presented to us. The next one is a woman who has made a vow and it stood under her father's knowledge. And then she gets married. And this vow obviously has not yet been fulfilled, or it's of the nature that it's an ongoing thing. And when a husband hears of it, he can do like the father had done, either allow it to stand, or he can annul that vow and say, no, I don't think that that's appropriate. And the Lord will not hold her guilty for breaking the vow at that point. Then there's an instruction in parenthesis that if it's a vow of a widow or a divorced woman, then it shall stand because she is not under the authority of any man. She has no husband. She's a woman who has been married, so she's no longer under the authority of her father. Therefore, she bears her own guilt if she breaks the vow. And then we have the scenario of someone who is not in her father's house, hasn't made a vow under her father's roof. She is married, and within that marriage relationship, she makes a vow. And similarly, the husband can either say, yes, that's right, or if he keeps silence, then the vow stands, or he again can void that vow by saying that it will not stand. That is on the day that he hears of it. But if later on he determines that the vow shouldn't stand and encourages her to break her vow, then he becomes guilty of that broken promise to God. So those are the instructions that are being given here, and those instructions are honouring the family structure that God has put in place, the authority structure within the family. It's to be taken seriously. God has put it there for our good. The authority of fathers over their daughters, the authority of husbands over their wives is emphasized here in this chapter, where vows to God can be annulled by fathers and husbands. Why is this the case? Well, a number of times here in this passage it speaks about a rash vow being spoken, and we see then that there is this accountability within the authority structure that is intended to protect from rash promises. Now, we've already seen a vow that was made rashly, and it wasn't by a woman, it was by a man. So we know that it is not something that it is the peculiar prerogative of women to make rash vows. Men do it too. But the whole way that God has designed the home and designed the family is to give the authority to husbands and fathers as a protection to those who are under that authority. So here we see that being brought out. It also is intended to promote unity within the family structure, that there is either a direct endorsement or a tacit endorsement through silence, or a negating of a vow by the one who has the authority in that home. And it may be that some of these vows would directly involve the husband or the father. Well, let's take Hannah's vow, for example. She makes a vow at the house of God that if God will give her a son, that she will devote him to the service of God. And she does so. When he's weaned, she hands him over to the priest. Now, we can't imagine that her husband was totally ignorant of what she was doing. There's a little toddler in the home one day, and they go and to the feast, and on the way home, the little toddler's not there. Well, what have you done with our son, Hannah? Well, he would have known about this beforehand, and he has agreed to this. There's going to be no argument about this. He could have annulled that vow. He could have said, when Hannah said to him, "Look, I'm pregnant. God has answered my prayer, and in my prayer I had promised him that I would give this child back to him, into his service for all of his life." And her husband could have said, "Well, that's all very nice, but you know, I'd like this son to take up the family business. I want him to stay home, and I'm going to overrule this vow that you've made." He could have done that, and that would have been entirely legitimate. He obviously didn't do it. And so there's unity in this home, isn't there? Because he is agreeing to this, or if he hadn't agreed to it, he could have overridden it. And so this honouring of the family structure is intended not only to protect from rash promises, but also to promote the unity of the home and the peace in the family. And then the third thing that I want to draw out from this passage this evening is that promises to God should reflect God's great promise to us. Our promises to God are a reflection of God's promise to us. Now, what promise am I thinking of in particular? Well, God's promise to save. And I'm thinking of a particular passage, and that's found in Hebrews and chapter 6, where the writer of Hebrews says in verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, his word and himself, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What? We are relying on God's faithfulness to his promise, aren't we? We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever over the order of Melchizedek. So God made a promise to Abraham, a promise of blessing, a promise of a deliverer, a promise of salvation. And that promise has stood through the ages of history as an anchor, as a place of hope for the people of God who trust in him. How can we trust in him? How can we be sure of salvation? The salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished through his incarnation, through his holy life, through his sacrificial death on the cross on behalf of his people, and through his reign in heaven. How can we be sure that what Jesus Christ did is going to save us? How can we be sure that what he accomplished on the cross in our place and through his obedient life will result in forgiveness of our sins and adoption into God's family for us? Well, there's only one way that we can be sure, and that is that God keeps his word. That's the only way we can be sure. If God is shown to be a God who doesn't keep his word, if God is shown to be a God who makes rash promises and doesn't follow through on them, if God is shown to be a God of broken commitments, then we have no assurance of salvation. We can have no certainty of eternal life. We can have no confidence that our sins have been forgiven. It is all, in its totality, based upon the reliability of God. His keeping of his promises. His truthfulness to his own word. And I'm saying that our promises to God should reflect that. That our promises to God should be reliable. That they shouldn't be promises that we break, that we think lightly of, an easy come, easy go commitment with God or non-commitment to God. Our promises as children of God should reflect the character of God himself, shouldn't they? But that brings me back to a point that I made early on in this message, and that is that in reality we shouldn't need to speak an oath or make a vow or a solemn pledge, because our word should be our bond. Our yes should be yes and our no should be no. That's what Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5 in his Sermon on the Mount and in verses 33 and following. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Well, we've basically read that, haven't we? You make a vow, you follow through on it. But Jesus says, I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And James, later on, repeats the same exhortation in James chapter 5 and verse 12. Above all, my brothers, he says, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, I'm not saying that there's a total ban on oaths here. There's a right place for solemn vows to be made. The marriage commitment is one of those appropriate places for it. But our word, whether we've made a solemn vow or not, should always be true. It should always be reliable. We should never be quick in breaking our commitments to one another as well as before God himself. This is a reflection of his character. If we want to have assurance of salvation, we need to be able to trust the word of God. And if we want other people to trust us, our word needs to be reliable. We are to be God's promise keepers, where our yes is yes and our no is no, to the glory of our God and Saviour. Let's pray. Our Father, we are challenged this evening by your word, as we so often are, because we are the children of our culture and our society, and its values permeate even into our own lives, and we do too often share in the same mindset. Our word too often is unreliable. Our commitments are too easily broken, and our promises too easily left unfulfilled. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for this, and that you would help us to think seriously about the principles that we have been thinking about this evening, and how that should affect the words that we speak, the commitments that we make, the promises that we enter into. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to keep our word, even when circumstances change and it becomes much more difficult to do so. Lord, help us to be a people who are reliable, who are faithful, who are dependable. And so may we honour you in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.